Hear now the word of God.
Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen as His own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him, because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in You. Let us pray. O Lord, let Your mercy be upon us as we hope in You this night, as we come to Your word in hope that You would teach us, in hope that You would instruct us. We ask You to show mercy, that You would instruct us, that You would teach us, and make us a people zealous in praise for You, who sing songs to You and psalms to You, and who love to praise You and rejoice in Your name. We ask You to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This psalm is a call to worship. He begins by calling the people of God to rejoice in the Lord, to praise God. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous ones, for praise from the upright is beautiful. This word rejoice, rejoicing in the Lord, is ranan in the Hebrew. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? How do you do that? The Bible tells us regularly to rejoice in the Lord. What does that look like? How do we do it in practical terms? Well, the term is closely related to singing in the Bible. Singing and rejoicing are very closely related, maybe almost synonymous. And you see this in the New American Standard Translation, which translates this word, ranan, sing for joy. Rejoice, sing for joy. Rejoicing and singing seem to go together in the Bible. They're not really separated in the mind of Scripture, the writers of Scripture. We see this in James, and he says, are any of you cheerful? What are you to do? Sing songs. If you're joyful, if you have joy in your heart, it's like a natural overflow to sing. And so in the mind of the Hebrews, in the mind of I believe God teaches us through these scriptures, that in our minds we should closely relate the two as well. That rejoicing in the Lord means to sing to the Lord. They're closely related, and you often know that from experience too, don't you? When you're happy, you sing. When there's a song in your heart, it's usually because there's joy there. There is such a thing as lament. But he's speaking here of the songs of joy, and that's what we should do. We should rejoice in the Lord with singing. The second observation I want to make is that people who sing, people who rejoice in the Lord and sing to Him, have a proper perspective on life. They're understanding reality as it is. They properly perceive reality. He says, for praise from the upright is beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. It's a fitting thing in some translations. It's the right thing to do. It's just fitting. It's the right thing to do. It's a beautiful thing when God's people sing praise to His name. And the third observation I want to make is that God commands us to rejoice. And He commands us to sing. It's a command. It's not an option. He doesn't give any outs. He offers no out for the tone deaf, nor those who can't carry a tune. There's no up. Everyone rejoice except those who are tone deaf or those who can't carry a tune. There's no out. It's a command. He tells us to sing. He tells us to rejoice in Him. It's not an optional activity. I guess there is one out if you're mute or if you've had your tongue cut out. But other than that, I don't think there's any out. You must sing to the Lord. You're commanded to sing to Him, even if you can't, quote, carry a tune. And if you can't carry a tune, I want to make an application. You have to learn to carry a tune. Believe it or not, people can be taught to sing. It's possible. Anybody can be taught to sing better. There's no doubt about that. And we can all improve our singing. We can learn to sing. And if it takes it, go spend money on lessons. Go find some patient teacher and say, please teach me to sing. I want to learn to sing. I want to learn to rejoice in the Lord. And I believe that'd be money well spent. Even if it costs the big bucks, learn to do it. Take the time, make the effort, and learn to improve in your singing. If you don't feel comfortable singing and you're afraid that you'll hurt other people around you when you start singing, that they will scream and cover their ears and terrible things will happen if you were to sing out. And that's possible with some of you. I don't doubt that's the case, possibly. But this is something we need to improve. This is a means of sanctification. We can improve in our singing. We can make efforts to improve and learn to sing and take the parts. And a little advertisement for the choir. It's often thought that choir is for people who can sing. That's not necessarily true. It's for people who want to learn to sing as well. And if you can't sing well, come join us. There are several of us who are learning to sing. They're learning to sing the parts and learning to read the music. And it's a good opportunity to improve and to grow in this area of singing in obedience to this command. And I remind you, it's a command. And you should learn to obey this command just like all the others of Scripture. For praise from the upright is beautiful. God is pleased with it. It's fitting for God's people to praise Him. Second application is for our children. If we are tone deaf, we might not be able to teach our children to sing, but we can get them singing lessons. We can do whatever it takes so that they will grow up singers. They will grow up rejoicing in the Lord and singing to Him. Pay the money. Do whatever it takes to teach our children to sing. Make them singers. And I believe this is especially important for boys and men. This is the method of warfare. Singing is a method of warfare. When we sing to God, He goes forth and fights against our enemies. If you look in the Scriptures, who leads the men out into the battle? They sing as they march into battle. And they're singing to God because they believe that it's a means of warfare. And so, men, we are to sing. And as we sing, we realize that God will fight. We sing to the Lord and trust that He will fight for us. So, teach your children to sing. Give them singing lessons and learn to sing yourself. Because God commands it, and it is a beautiful and fitting thing for the upright to praise the Lord. So why should we praise the Lord? What reason do we have? This psalm, or the remainder of this psalm, basically gives reason after reason why you should praise the Lord. Why you should take singing lessons. Why you should learn to rejoice in Him and sing to Him. And the first reasons we see in verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. If we love righteousness and justice, we should love Him, because that's what God is. He is righteous. He is just. And we do, don't we? We hate to see injustice. It angers us. It enrages us. But God is righteous. He is just. And so we should sing to Him. We should praise Him because He's righteous and just. And it says also that He has filled the earth with good things. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So the first reason we should praise the Lord is because He's righteous and just. The second reason is because He's filled the whole earth with good things. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. I think sometimes we're too busy to enjoy it. We get busy doing our checklist, our to-do list. I have lots of to-do lists and checklists in the daytime and checking things off. And sometimes I find myself so busy that I can't enjoy life. I got to do this. I got to do that. I can't stop. I can't sit down. I can't eat and enjoy a good meal. I can't sit down and enjoy a conversation. And I don't enjoy the goodness of the Lord. The Lord has filled the earth with goodness. But we're too busy to sit back and enjoy it and to rejoice in the good gifts that He's given. Some examples of good things. I could give many. It seems like food always comes to mind when I think of good things. And it is a great gift from God, isn't it? Food. To sit down and enjoy a meal. The ribeye. The ribeye is a great gift. To sit and enjoy a marinated ribeye. Chocolate. Another good gift. These are good gifts that God has given to us. He's filled the earth with goodness. Fruit. Fresh fruit. Isn't it great to get fresh fruit? Berries off the vine or grapes or an orange. Not the ones in the store. The ones that came off someone's tree and it really still tastes orange. These things are good. Fresh vegetables from the garden. These are the good gifts of God. A glass of Cabernet Sauvignon. Moose tracks. These are good things. These are the good things of the Lord. The tender mercies of God. He has filled His world with goodness. And these should lead us to praise Him. These things should lead us to praise Him. And although my mind is running to food constantly, I don't know if I mentioned anything but food. There's something great about sitting down to feast. And when you've had a great meal, if you're feasting properly, at the end of the meal, you should feel like you're about to bust. Now, not bust in the sense that I've had too much. Oh, I think I'm another piece and I'll explode. Not bust in that sense, but you're about to bust with praise to God. If you don't praise God for this good thing that He's given to you, these good things, you're just going to bust. And some of you, I think, know what I'm talking about. You've enjoyed all these good things, and you've just got to praise God. You said, this is glorious. God has given us all these good things, and we've enjoyed them. And that's the right feeling at the end of a feast. Not the feeling that, oh, I'm about to bust. But these things are so great, and God is so good. And enjoying the goodness of God, I believe, leads us to praise Him. Some, throughout the ages of the church, men have thought that asceticism and deprivation will make you holy. But I'll say one thing about whatever asceticism benefits, however it benefits you, one thing it very rarely does is inspire praise to God and joy. Does it? Oh, I'm having a great time here. I haven't eaten in 3 days, you know. Does that inspire praise and joy? Very rarely. I think it encourages a grimness about life. The ascetics were generally grim people. They're not generally people full of joy and praise, overflowing with praise to God. They didn't enjoy it generally. And so I think sometimes the ascetics have gone too far. There is a place for fasting. You know, the Bible teaches that. I'm not denying that. But the ascetics have gone too far, and they were generally a grim crowd. Lawful enjoyment of the good things of life should make us want to sing songs of praise. And that's how you know you're enjoying the good things rightly. If you enjoy the good things rightly and you're still selfish at the end of a feast and you're still worried and concerned about yourself, or if you've done something wrong, if that's the outcome. If you come to the end of the feast and you're still consumed with yourself, then something is wrong. You haven't enjoyed it rightly. If you come to the end of the feast and you're about to bust open with praise to God because you are so excited, and thankful for His good gifts, then you've enjoyed it properly. So enjoy the goodness of God. Enjoy this earth which is full of the goodness of the Lord. And let it lead you to praise Him. Let it lead you to sing songs to Him. There's an old tradition in the church that they would pray before and after the meal. I'm for reviving that tradition. I think that's a great idea. To pray and give thanks for the food beforehand, ask God to bless it, and then when you're finished, to praise Him again and thank Him again. And you should be more thankful at the end even. You've just enjoyed the goodness of God. Praise Him for it. Sing a song. I know it's not right to sing at the table, is what I was always taught, right? Quit singing at the table. You're not supposed to do that. But it might be a good thing to end with song. To end our family dinners with song. It's right to praise God for these good things. And He's the one who's given them all. He's the one who gives all these good things. And we see in verses 6 and 7 how He made all these good things. He spoke them into being. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the seas together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. God spoke, the heavens were made. He breathed, and the stars were there. He took the waters of the ocean, He heaped them up into their place, and then He filled the earth with fresh water so that we could have a drink of cool water. He did these things by word. He spoke and they were. He breathed and they came to be. By our breath, we can't do too much. We can blow things, blow out candles, things like that. We can say words, but they don't have the power. But in God, when God speaks, whole galaxies come into being. By the breath of His mouth, He breathes, and stars so mighty that they would consume us. Billions of them come into existence. He's the creator of the earth, and we should praise Him. He's the creator of the heavens. All these things are His. He formed them all. And you know what? None of it was hard for Him. It wasn't a difficult task. I thought about this. What if I wanted to create a little model earth? I would have a terrible time getting the water to stay on there. Think about that. How are you going to get create this little model earth? How am I going to get the water to stay on this thing? Sure, there's a way, but I'm just not smart enough to figure it out. But that's what the psalm is telling us. God makes the waters to stand on the earth. Why don't they go spinning off as we spin around? Why doesn't the water? Well, you say, hold it, it's gravity. It's gravity. And that's part of our problem. We've lost awe for God. Because we think if we name something, we've understood it. We think if we say, oh, that is called gravity, and it causes certain things, we think we've understood it. And we lose the sense of awe. It is an amazing thing, gravity. That is an amazing feature of our creation. The water doesn't go spinning off into space. We don't go floating off into space. And here's my recommendation. That for all people who aren't in awe of gravity, the gift of gravity, they should lose their privileges. Right? Wouldn't that be just? They lose the privilege. You don't appreciate gravity? Okay, we'll take it away. And then we'll learn to appreciate it. When they start floating off, I guess it'd be sort of like Left Behind. Everybody's floating around like that. Or Right Behind, if you read that book. So they lose the privilege of gravity if they don't appreciate with awe and wonder. And that's what we should do, and that's what the psalmist commands us again to do. Look at verse 8. He says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. He commanded the water, and it stayed in place. He commanded the seas to stay in those boundaries, and they stayed. He put the water underneath the earth so we could enjoy this. Fresh water, that's another good gift, isn't it? Oh, that's a great thing. Hot afternoon, you've been working out in the yard, to come in and drink a cold glass of water. It's the gift of God, and it should cause you to praise Him with the breath of your mouth. So look around, see everything that you have, all that God has given you, and enjoy it. Begin to enjoy it. And as you enjoy it, don't just enjoy it selfishly. Let it lead you to praise Him. Simple things like this. I did this not too long ago, and I'd just forgotten how much fun it was. I laid down in the grass and looked up. Now, little kids probably do that all the time, but I haven't done it in years. And I was just amazed. And I looked up and I could see the tree, and there's a totally different perspective. So everybody's going to go home and they'll be laying out in the yard. What do they teach them there at that church? Yeah, everybody's out there laying in the yard looking up in the trees. And people walking by saying, what's he seeing? But it is an amazing perspective to lay down and look up into the tree branches and the sky and the clouds going over. And that's the goodness of God. And it should lead you to praise Him as you look up. Same is true of the stars late at night. It's one thing I love about camping on a clear night, because there are no lights around and you're out in the wilderness and backpacking. And you look up and the stars are just incredible. You know, there's just billions of them there. And just to enjoy seeing the stars. So these are just simple things of life, but they're something we should enjoy, something we should glory in and give God glory for. Enjoy these good gifts. So sing a psalm of praise to God, the one who spoke it all into being. But still, he doesn't stop here. There are still more reasons to praise God. Look at verses 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord, though, stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. So there's a contrast here. God's counsel stands forever. What He wants done will be done. What He plans will come to pass. But the counsels of these nations, He can bring them to naught. He can bring them to nothing. And He will. All those who oppose God will fall. Though God breathed the stars into existence. He's not troubled by Muslims. He's not troubled by terrorists. He's not troubled by communists. He's not troubled by socialists, all these things that might trouble. He's not troubled by Republicans. These things don't bother Him. He breathed the stars into existence, and they were. He spoke, and things stood fast. All these groups, these people who rebel against God, all these who despise Him, will fall. They can't win. They're on the wrong side. They're on the losing team, and they will eventually fail. And that's one great thing about this creation that the Lord has made, is that folly never prevails. Stupidity always goes down in the end. It can't last. For a season, stupidity may gain some steam and get some followers and start to make some progress or the appearance of progress, but eventually it's got to fail because God breathed this world into existence, not men. They can't do with it whatever they please. So they must fail ultimately. And God is working every bit of this creation together for His glory. All of these things that trouble us, torment us, and bother us, make us mad, He's using even those for the good of His people. We see this in verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen as His own inheritance. These men can't do anything to thwart God's love and blessing that He plans for His people. He plans all kinds of wonderful things for you and good things for His people, His chosen people. And these guys can't thwart it. The nations come to nothing if they oppose His counsel with regard to His people. Now the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 that before the foundation of the earth, before creation, God chose for Himself a people as His own inheritance. He chose you to be His inheritance. Before the foundations of the earth, He chose you. And He has been working out His plans with regard to you from that time. His counsels will not fail. The counsels of these nations that oppose Him will. And no matter how these enemies of God connive and plan and get all kinds of people together, whether it's the United Nations or whatever it is, they will fail. They cannot thwart the counsel of God. Their counsel, their plans will come to no effect, but the counsel of the Lord stands forever. And in that counsel is the fact that you are a chosen generation. You are a royal people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Does that remind you of a passage in Peter? He calls us a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people chosen for His own possession. That's you. And why did He choose us? What does Peter say? He says, to proclaim the glory of the One who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. See how it connects together? God is working every molecule in this universe for your salvation, for your good. And He does this, He's chosen you for this purpose, so that you'll praise Him. So that you'll sing the praises of the One who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So again, in Peter, we see that we have to sing. We have to proclaim His praises. There's no option. There's no alternative. But there's still more. There are still more reasons to praise God. Look at verses 13 to 15. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers, He understands all of their works. Nothing escapes the gaze of God. You can't hide. He knows exactly what you're up to, Alden. He sees. He knows. Well, in the play Aristophanes, there's a scene. Aristophanes has a play called The Birds. And in this play, there's this man, and he wants to overthrow the gods. It's his plan. He wants to make alliance with the birds, and he figures if he gets this alliance with the birds, that he can overthrow the gods. Because birds stand between men and the gods. And so if he gets the birds on his side, they can prevent any offerings getting to the birds, and they can prevent any gods getting to man to help them. And so they can rule the world if he just gets the birds on his side. And so he goes up there, and he makes all these plans to defeat the gods and be the new ruler of the world. And there is one who wants to help him named Prometheus. You're probably familiar with Prometheus, who helped men before by giving them fire. So Prometheus comes into the play with an umbrella, and he's hiding from Zeus. He's got the umbrella, and he's hiding, and he's looking around. Hope he doesn't see me. I'm coming to help this, you know. Help, I think, what's his name? Pisistratus. I'm coming to help Pisistratus conquer the gods. And so he's hiding, and he goes up, and he gives them some strategy and some advice, and they plot together how they can overthrow the gods. But this is pagan tomfoolery, and you might be able to fool the pagan deities by hiding and under umbrellas and pretending like they don't see. But our God is not like this. The God who rules heaven and earth, it says, He looks from heaven and He sees all the sons of men. He knows exactly what they're up to. He knows what they're doing. He's not surprised. And the fact is, we can't even hide our hearts. We can't even hide that. And we think, maybe if I keep quiet, He won't know. But it says here, He fashions their hearts individually. He understands or considers all their works. He knows exactly what we're doing. He even fashioned our hearts. And you know, God even knows what we're doing and why we're doing it more than we do. We don't always understand why we do the stupid things we do. But God does, and He sees. And this is reason to praise Him. Another reason why we should praise Him. Well, like the Aristophanes, the man in the birds in his play, there are lots of people who think that they have a better explanation of reality. They think they can hide from God. They can live in reality that's different from the reality that's given to us in the Word of God. So they've got a plan, they've got a strategy, they've got a philosophy that they believe makes better sense out of the world than the Word of God can. Now, where do you find these plans? Where do you learn of them? Well, if you've ever taken a course in philosophy, you know where to find them. That's all the history of philosophy is. It is a history of the plans of men to throw off the rule of God. That's basically what it is. There are strategies or alternative realities that people tried to commit or to convince others existed that totally failed. And if you read the history of philosophy, I remember when I took a philosophy course in seminary, at the end of reading the book, I was just struck with, man, if you don't believe in Christ, it was like a reductio ad absurdum. If you don't believe in Christ, you're reduced to total absurdity. You can't make sense out of anything. And you're left with a choice. Believe in Christ or live in some false reality that doesn't ever work. None of the philosophies work. They all failed. They were one failure after another. Men trying to invent reality. And they failed one after the other. And that's what the study of philosophy is. It's a study of stupid ideas that were in time slain by God. God slayed those ideas. In time, God brought the counsels of these men and these nations to naught. That's what philosophy is. But God's counsel cannot be thwarted. So how does this apply to us? How can we apply this? First of all, we don't need to worry about these ingenious ways that men invent to oppose God. They make all kinds of plans and efforts and have dreamed up all kinds of schemes to oppose God. And we don't really have to worry about it. No man is beyond the reach of God. He looks down. He sees all men. He knows exactly what they're doing. He knows what they are up to. And instead of worrying about these ingenious philosophies and these perversions in our day, we should pray and ask God to do one of two things. Open their hearts to the gospel, or harden their hearts as He did to Pharaoh. Do away with them. Harden their hearts till they destroy themselves as He did with Pharaoh, or open their hearts as He did to the Apostle Paul and give them new life. Second thing we need to do is recognize that stupidity ultimately fails. That the sodomites, the feminizers, the egalitarians, and the compromisers are all living on borrowed time. It's just a matter of time before their councils are thwarted too, that their plans come to no effect. They will eventually come to no effect. The history of philosophy, even if you didn't believe the Bible, you could look at the history of philosophy and see that every attempt has failed. It's just one failure after another. And the next philosophy is just an attempt to try to salvage something out of what went before. So recognize that ultimately they will fail. And then we need to praise God, as the psalm tells us over and over again. For He is the ruler of the nations. He governs. He sees what men are up to. He's not troubled. Think about it. He breathes the stars into being. One little star could consume us all. Now, if a star really fell, we talk about falling stars, and everybody, I hope, stars don't really fall. If one star fell, think what would happen. Just one. You think what a star is? A star is a sun, like ours. If just one star fell to Earth, there'd be nothing left of us. And God breathed those into existence. He's sovereign. He's in charge. We don't have to worry. We can sit back and we can praise Him in the midst of whatever trials or tribulations come, knowing that ultimately He will triumph. His plans, the plans of His heart, will be for all generations. His counsel will stand forever. Now, one of the reasons men make up rebellious philosophies, I mean, there's several reasons why they do. One reason is they don't see things properly. They don't see reality as it is, and they tend to trust in what they can touch and what they can feel. This is a constant mistake men make, to trust in what we touch. It's easier to believe in this than something you can't see. It's easier to believe in this weapon, this army, this king, this mighty man, this horse, rather than what God says is true, believing in the reality that He has created. One common philosophy, which you'll recognize these themes, is the idea of the survival of the fittest. Right? We've heard that. Survival of the fittest. It's a law. It's a law of nature. Survival of the fittest. Only the strong survive. These are the laws of certain philosophies, anti-God philosophies, that only the strong survive. The survival of the fittest. But the Bible clearly teaches that this is not so. In verses 16 and 17, we read this. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. Well, you could fool most of the people on earth, right? We all think it was that they won because they had the bigger army. Generally, don't we? The reason we can defeat Iraq is because we have the greater technology, the greater army. Well, God clearly speaks right here and says, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. King wins wins a battle. It wasn't because of the army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. The reason that warrior survives in the battle is not because he was bigger and stronger than everybody. But we think nobody can defeat Achilles, right? Look at him. He's so massive. Look at those muscles. Nobody could defeat him. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Whether it's horses or tanks or missiles or air forces, none of these things are guarantees that you will win. None of them. And ultimately, men don't win battles. Kings don't win armies. Kings don't win wars because of the size of their army or their fighting men. And God is pleased over and over again in history to teach us lessons about this, isn't He? We see it in the Scripture. We see it with David and Goliath. We see it in 300 men with Gideon conquering armies. We see that God puts fear in men and they go tearing off because they hear things. It's not the might of the army that causes the defeat of warriors. It's ultimately God who is sovereign over this as well. I'll tell you a story at the Battle of New Orleans. 1814, we took a little trip. Right? You know the story or the song? Down, 1814, took a little trip. Long Colonel Jackson down the mighty Mississippi. Took a little bacon and we took a little beans. And we caught the bloody British in the town of New Orleans. I want to tell you a little bit about that battle. General Pakenham, who was the British soldier there, had 11,000 to 14,000 troops at his command, somewhere in that range. That's a lot of troops. 11,000 to 14,000 troops. General Jackson, Andrew Jackson, had 3,500 to 5,000 men at his command. He was outnumbered by 10,000 men. Somewhere around 10,000 men. The enemy had 10,000 more men than he did. That's a massive difference in the size of armies. And if you know the story, Jackson comes out on top and wins the battle. They were able to gain the advantage and decisively defeat the British at New Orleans. And so God is pleased to show us in history as well. And there, I could give you many more examples that no king is saved by the multitude of an army. God is sovereign in the wars of men. It scared me to death when we went to war against Afghanistan and Iraq because I knew this was true. In His sovereignty, He was pleased to give us victory to some extent. But when we originally went, I was not sure that that would be the case. And I don't think you should be sure either. Just because our fighting force seems to be the greatest that the earth has ever seen, it is foolishness to trust in it. Our 10,000 could be defeated by 3,000. Just a few could overthrow us if God so wills. So don't put your trust in men or in armies. Don't depend on what you see. Depend on the defenses of God. And that's what He calls us to in verses 18 and 19. He says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy." What is He going to do? He will deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. We are prone to look at human defenses, armies. We're prone to look at the stuff we can see, feel, taste, and touch, and trust in that. Don't do it. That's not reality. That's not how the world really operates. God is sovereign in this world. He's the one who will protect you. He's the one who will determine whether or not you starve next week or you survive the famine. So these are things that should keep us praising God. These are things that should impress upon us a need to praise God and also a need to trust in Him. So I want to give you a picture of reality that this psalm gives us. This is the reality that the psalm shows us. First of all, we see that God spoke the entire world into being. Everything. He spoke and breathed and it was. And He filled this creation with good things. And we should see and enjoy these good things, and then we should praise Him for it. We should look up at the stars when we're out, and we should praise Him for it. We should go to the ocean and walk along the seas and say, thank God that they stay where they are. Really should. I'm thankful to God they stay where they are and don't overwhelm us all. And next time you have a glass of cold water, be thankful that He has stored up in the deep. He has deep storehouses of water in the earth from which we can draw fresh water. The gift of God. Rejoice over these simple things and enjoy them. And then we should recognize, second part of reality we need to recognize is every nation and every individual is governed by the hand of God. Nobody's out of His control. He's not surprised. He knows exactly what you are up to. And every other person. You don't have anything to fear. And He's governing this whole world for your good, for your blessing. Because He loves you and He's chosen you to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And He wants you to praise Him. And also, the third point about reality we need to recognize is that there's no safety or happiness apart from the Creator, ultimately. We can't rely on horses, powerful warriors, armies. Nothing in creation is a reliable source for happiness or security. The only reliable source is God Himself. God alone can give us the joy and safety we desire. So in light of this reality, we're to do what David says to do in verses 20 and 21. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our heart shall rejoice in Him because we've trusted in His holy name. Calvin says this. He says, "The mouth of the prophet teaches us that the gate of divine grace is opened for us when salvation is neither sought for nor hoped for from any other quarter." Don't seek salvation or joy in any other place but God Himself. And rejoice in Him. Sing to Him. Sing your psalms to Him. And rejoice. And then you need to pray the last line of this psalm. And let us do that right now. Let us pray. "Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you." Amen. Please stand and let us sing together Psalm 33. Hear the benediction of God. "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Amen.